I realize this goes back a long way. A few of you may not even know what I'm talking about here for this opening illustration. But I want you to imagine waking up on the morning of June 12, 2001, and reading this headline in the newspaper: Timothy McVeigh released from prison. Incredulous, you read the opening paragraph of the story. In a stunning turn of events, Timothy McVeigh, convicted in the bombing of the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building in Oklahoma City that killed 168 people, was released from prison in the early hours of his scheduled execution date. A large crowd of people gathered outside the prison in Terre Haute, Indiana, demanding his release. The governor initially refused the request, but in the end acquiesced to the demands of the crowd. Imagine that. What would your reaction be? Would you be outraged? Maybe you'd wonder to yourself, what was the governor thinking in releasing this man? What kind of people would gather and ask for such a release? Is this the greatest miscarriage of justice in history? I'm sure those questions would be asked by a lot of people. It would dominate radio and television talk shows for days, maybe weeks or months. Of course, such a travesty of justice would never really happen, right? Not so fast. Something quite similar did happen in history, but with a twist. And we read about it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, the passage that was just read for us. Very similar situation to that hypothetical that I presented at the beginning. We have been looking at the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, particularly the questions asked by Pilate. Some of these questions were asked directly to Jesus. Some, like today, are asked to a crowd of people. We know that Jesus was arrested by the Jewish authorities late the night before. He was put on trial, an illegal trial, but a trial nonetheless, by the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. And they found him guilty and sentenced him to death. Catch was, they couldn't put him to death. Especially since the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was in Jerusalem at the time. Now, if he had been back at Caesarea, where he normally was, they could have taken Jesus out and stoned him to death, like they did Stephen a few months later. But they had to go through proper channels, and so they bring him to Pilate. And we have seen in previous messages how Pilate questioned Jesus. He weighed the evidence that was brought before him and came to the conclusion that this man has done nothing to deserve death. But we've also seen that while Pilate is convinced of his innocence, he's also in somewhat of a precarious situation because he's run afoul of these Jewish leaders before, and lately the emperor, the Roman emperor, has been siding with the Jews, not with him. So he knows he can't get them too upset because he could lose his job. So he comes up with a plan. He comes up with an idea, a way he can get out of this to where he can let this obviously innocent man go, but it can't come back on him. And we're told in Matthew 27 that at the Passover time, it was customary for the governor to release a prisoner. It was an amnesty, a show of good faith. We do that in our culture at Thanksgiving. There's usually a turkey or two that are pardoned. That set free. It's a symbolic gesture. But that was kind of the idea. And so Pilate thinks, all right, now I have my way out. But as we're going to find out, it didn't work out quite as well as he had hoped. I want to begin this morning by considering three questions that I'd mentioned earlier. What was the governor thinking? What kind of crowd would ask for a terrorist to release? And was this the greatest miscarriage of justice in history? You might be surprised at the answers. Let's begin with the governor or the prefect and what I'm calling the coward's dilemma. Here we're talking about Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor over Judea. He was appointed by the emperor Tiberius Caesar. He himself was not Jewish. And he was not all that familiar with all of the Jewish customs and rules and regulations. And on a number of occasions, he ran foul of the Jews, who would write a letter to the emperor saying, "Your governor just doesn't have the right touch. He's offended us again." And we noted a couple weeks ago that Tiberius had written a letter, a rather tersely worded letter, to Pilate saying, "Look, you got to keep the peace there. You got to stop offending these people at every turn, or else you'll lose your job." And that letter arrived not too much before Good Friday. So he's, in essence, on probation, you might say. Now, Pilate wasn't all that familiar with Jewish customs and laws, but he was very familiar with Roman law and jurisprudence. He knew how to conduct a trial, and he knew his authority in hearing the evidence, rendering a verdict, and executing an appropriate sentence. The last question we considered a couple weeks ago was his question to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or to crucify you?" The answer is yes, he did. He had that power. He also knew enough that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was no threat to the Roman government, as the Jewish leaders were trying to portray him. In fact, four times he says in the gospel accounts, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. What crime has he committed? I find in him no grounds for the death penalty. I find no basis for a charge against him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Over and over, he is proclaiming Jesus' innocence. And at any one of these points, Pilate could have, indeed should have, dismissed the charges against Jesus and set him free. Pilate practically bragged to Jesus that he had the power to release him, but in fact, he never did. He was unwilling to stand up for what was right because it was going to go against his own interests. He knew that he was on the line here, not just Jesus. And that's why I'm calling this the coward's dilemma. Now, we saw last week, Jesus said that the one who turned him over to Pilate, being Caiaphas the high priest, was guilty of a greater sin. Caiaphas knew the law. He knew the scriptures. He should have known who Jesus was. But Pilate is still guilty of the implied lesser sin because he knew Jesus was innocent of the charges filed against him. Now, throughout this trial, Pilate is trying one maneuver after another to avoid exercising his rightful power to execute justice. He tried a change of venue. He transferred the case to Herod Antipas, but that failed. He tried evoking sympathy from the crowd by having Jesus scourged, but that didn't work either. So now Pilate thinks he has an answer to the dilemma, another way out. He offers a choice. Let the crowd decide. And if the crowd decides to free Jesus, then they can't go back to Rome and say, "Well, your Pilate set him free. Your governor set him free." And so he brings out a man named Barabbas. This is the choice the people will have: Barabbas or Jesus. What do we know about Barabbas? Putting together what we have from the gospel accounts and the history of the time, we get a fuller portrait. Mark tells us that Barabbas was imprisoned with men who had taken part in an insurrection and committed murder. Luke adds that Barabbas himself was a murderer. Matthew records, at that time they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. That word translated notorious comes from a word that means to mark upon. So based on the meaning of the Greek term, Barabbas was a marked man. He was probably public enemy number one until he was arrested. But now he's been arrested, tried, probably sentenced to death. In fact, there's good reason to believe he was going to be crucified on that day, along with the other two who ended up being crucified with Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus agrees with Matthew, stating that Barabbas was a notorious criminal before he was caught. And in fact, if you look at the original text in John 18:40, the crowd says, "No, not him, give us the Barabbas." Now, the Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. There's the definite article, meaning this one, this notorious one, the one and only. So he was well known to the people. He was the criminal that Pilate offered to the Jews in this prisoner release program. He was a dangerous rebel. He was a man of violence, even murder. One description today would be he was a terrorist. And this is the one Pilate offers to the crowd, along with Jesus, to choose which one will be set free. Now, one interesting aspect about Barabbas is his name. There's two possibilities of how to interpret it. It may be from Bar Abba, meaning son of the father, or it could be Bar Rabban, meaning son of the rabbi. He may have been the son of a respected rabbi that had gone wrong. But if his name means son of the father, how ironic. Because Jesus was the son of the father. And here is this criminal that bears a similar name. Furthermore, Barabbas was what we would consider a last name. And many have wondered, well, what would his first name be? And there is some evidence that his first name also was Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, was a very common name in those days, and he may have been Yeshua Barabbas, or Yeshua Hanotzeri, Jesus of Nazareth. These are your choices. So literally, it may have been, which Jesus do you want? This terrorist, or this one who claims to be the Son of God? Now, unfortunately for Pilate, the ploy didn't work. The crowd cried out for Barabbas. They wanted the terrorist released instead of Jesus. British scholar James Stocker, who wrote a fine volume on Jesus' trials and death, put it very succinctly. Referring to Pilate's choice of offering Barabbas to the crowd, he writes, "What he had considered a loophole of escape was actually a noose into which he had thrust his head. It came back on him." And this brings us to the crowd's demand. Who were these people? Why would they be calling out for Barabbas instead of Jesus? How could the same throngs of people shouting Hosanna on Palm Sunday be screaming crucify him 5 days later? That's a question that often gets posed. And the answer that's often given is, well, Jesus lost support of the people during that week, and now they've all turned against him. I don't believe that at all. As you go through the Gospels, instead of losing popularity during Holy Week, Jesus is gaining. You know, if Gallup had been around back then, his popularity polls would have been increasing that week, not dropping. Think about it. Why did the Jews arrest him at night? Why did they violate 18 of their own laws by having an illegal trial at night? It's because they knew that if the people heard what they were doing, they would rise up against them. They knew they had to work in a sneaky fashion because the people were behind him. So what I believe the truth is that you have two totally different crowds on Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Palm Sunday, you have a lot of Galileans that would have been familiar with Jesus. Probably a lot of people who were eyewitness to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And they're proclaiming that this is the one, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David, meaning Messiah. This is our chosen one. This is the one who will lead us to victory. So who's the crowd here just after dawn on Good Friday? More than likely, it was the employees of the temple. Josephus says that the temple police numbered 10,000. Josephus was one to add, he kind of inflated his numbers a little bit. He was either a preacher or a fisherman, I'm not sure which. But let's just cut that into 10. Even if they had 1,000, that'd be plenty for a crowd like this. And they would be told what to say. If the chief priest said, "You call for Barabbas," they'd call for Barabbas. If the chief priest said, "You yell crucify," they'd yell crucify. Totally different crowd. And so we see that this crowd calls out for the release of Barabbas. Consider Luke 23, verse 27. Maybe one of the most overlooked verses in the Bible. It says, "A large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him." This is as Jesus is being led through the streets to Golgotha. A large number of people followed him. There were people weeping in the streets when they heard what had happened, because it all happened behind closed doors overnight. They weren't aware of it until it was too late, which was exactly what the chief priest wanted. So you have this crowd crying out, demanding the release of Barabbas, demanding that Jesus be crucified. Now, it's very possible that there were some in the crowd that really wanted Barabbas to be released. I mean, the Romans called him a terrorist, but some of the Jewish zealots would have hailed him as a hero. They'd have thought, "Hey, this guy's great. You know, so what if he killed some Romans? They're better off that way anyway." And so you may have had a little bit of that nationalistic fervor involved in the crowd. So he may have been more like a Robin Hood to some of the people there in Judea. What's interesting, though, is that three crosses had been prepared for that day. This strongly suggests that Pilate had ordered preparations to be made for the execution of three rebels, probably Barabbas and two of his associates. It is very likely that Barabbas was scheduled to die on that Good Friday. And what's really ironic is the fact that the chief priests persuaded the people to ask and to secure the release of a man who was guilty of the very crime for which they had accused Jesus. They accused Jesus of being an insurrectionist. They accused Jesus of being a threat to Rome. Barabbas really was. He had been a terrorist. He had been a murderer. And yet they're asking for him to be released, and Jesus, who was guilty of none of it, to be crucified. One commentator writes, "There's a stark contrast between Barabbas, a violent man concerned with world's politics, albeit religious politics, and Jesus, whose kingdom was not of this world, though it is active in this world. There's also irony in the name Barabbas, since it means son of Abba, meaning son of the Father. The crowd was choosing between two different approaches to liberation that these two men identified. in different ways as Son of the Father. Here is the deceptiveness of sin that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. There is a path that looks right and seems to be of God, yet it is actually against Him in His ways. The people chose their own path of liberation rather than God's, and therefore they chose not the Savior but the murderer, not the giver of life but the destroyer of life. Every time we choose sin, we do the same, whether the sin is blatant or deceptive. When you think of it that way, maybe it's not so hard to comprehend the crowd's demand. And this brings us to the final point, the criminal's deliverance. Is this the greatest injustice in history? Pilate gave in to the crowd's demand. He released Barabbas. Just try to imagine this. Try to put yourself in Barabbas' place at that moment. Having been convicted and condemned to die, his cell was most likely located there at the fortress of Antonia in the city of Jerusalem. And maybe he could just barely hear the cries of the crowd. He begins to hear his name. Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! And then it's quiet for a little bit, and then he hears, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, he may not have heard what happened in between. He may have been thinking they were talking about him. And he's preparing himself to be put on a cross. He pictures his own horrifying death by crucifixion. He hopes death will come soon because all who hung on crosses hoped for quick deaths. But when the guards came and opened his cell door, they didn't drag him out to be crucified. They said, "You're free to go." Was this the greatest injustice in history? We might be tempted to think so. After all, a guilty man was set free, and an innocent man was condemned to die. No one was ever as innocent as Jesus. No one as guilty of sin as Barabbas. Where's the justice? But I would suggest to you that justice was served on that Good Friday. This is where our opening hypothetical illustration falls short of the actual historical events surrounding the trial and the death of Jesus. Had Timothy McVeigh been released from that federal prison in Terre Haute, cries would have gone up, "But what about those 168 people who died? Somebody needs to pay for this." And if he had been set free, who would have? But the difference here is that Barabbas was set free, but somebody did pay for his crime. It was Jesus. You see, because of Barabbas' actions, he was deserving of death. He deserved to go to that cross, but he didn't. And we say, that's not fair. That's unjust. But somebody took his place. Somebody did, in fact, pay for his crimes and every other crime that has ever been committed. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Justice demands that sin be paid by death. There's no other way to satisfy justice. Someone must pay with their life. Now, previously, God had allowed an animal to take the place, a sacrifice. But we're told in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sins. They only cover them over. We needed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the only way He could do that was by dying in our place. So while it doesn't seem fair, what happened on that day, guilty Barabbas is released, innocent Jesus is put to death, justice was indeed served because someone paid for those crimes. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to see how someone has paid for ours as well. Every single one of us deserved to die. But Jesus died in our place. God, in His mercy, allowed for a substitute. Justice was served. Death was paid for the sin. But in the words of James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. God satisfied His justice and extended to us mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Barabbas missed his cross because another man literally took his place. And in the same way, Jesus is our substitute as well. He took upon Himself our sins. He died the death we deserve, just as He died the death Barabbas deserved way back then. He hung on that cross in our place, just as He did instead of Barabbas. Like Barabbas, we sit in the dungeon of our own sin, awaiting our death sentence. Like Barabbas, we are all condemned to die until Jesus took our place. You ever notice how people clamor for justice until they're the ones that's guilty? Throw the book at them until it's me. Then we want mercy, right? Then we want grace. God has it all. God satisfied His justice. There's no loopholes. There's no leniency with God. He's too holy for that. But He did it in such a way that He can still extend mercy and grace to us. I ask you this morning, are you Barabbas? Are you guilty of sin and thus deserving of death? If we're honest, we all answer yes. But there's good news. You don't have to die. Someone has taken your place. Someone has died in your stead. And His name is Jesus. Jesus died on that cross so that you wouldn't have to. He paid your debt so that you could go free. Question is, are you free? Could you imagine someone going to Barabbas' cell and opening the door and saying, "You're free to go." And Barabbas says, "Nah, I kind of like it here. You know, I got a roof over my head, get 3 square meals. Yeah, I kind of like it." So that's crazy. Nobody would do that. People do it all the time. They'd rather sit in their prison of sin than be liberated by the blood of the Lamb. The crowd made their choice. Pilate asked, "Which one? Barabbas or Jesus?" And they chose Barabbas. I ask you this morning, which one will you choose? Yourself or Jesus? Who's going to pay the cost for your sin? Will you allow Him? Or are you going to pay that cost yourself? God gives you that option. Tragically, many will opt for that themselves. I pray that's not true of you this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we look back at that fateful day some 2,000 years ago. And we see ourselves as Barabbas. Guilty, condemned to death, no hope until Jesus came and took our place. And it is my prayer that everyone who hears these words will understand why Jesus did what He did and that they will accept the gift of your grace extended through Christ, that they might be set free. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.